Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, thank you so much that you have spoken through your word. Enable me now to deliver it faithfully and clearly that we all might take it to heart and you, by your Holy Spirit, might apply it to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The older my kids get, the more I find them wanting to have much more of an opinion on things. So the question, could you please clean your room, very often gets a no. Why should I? Well, just because. And those arguments often escalate quite quickly. And I often find myself grumpily reverting to, because I'm your father. I don't know if you have a history of that sort of exchange. But in the end, it's not just because I'm their father. It's because I believe that having a disciplined habit of cleanliness and hygiene will sit them in good stead for the rest of life. You know, I do actually have reasons why we set down the rules of the house that are for our children's good in the end. As we come today to look at the second section of Deuteronomy that we're looking at, and we only read a part of what I'm focusing the sermon on, it incorporates the famous Ten Commandments from chapter 5 right the way through to chapter 11, and would be helpful for you to take a look at it at some point. We're looking really at the most famous moral framework there is in the world, the Ten Commandments. So famous and integral, in fact, that I was having a conversation with one parent at Kids Club this past week about, I think they were onto some conspiracy theories and stuff, but anyway, they were talking about how the Constitution and Australian law goes back to the King James Bible, and they were tracing things back and forth between the two. But really, the moral framework of our land is based here, initially, in these, these laws. But the Ten Commandments are commonly misunderstood as the because I'm your God rules. They're thought of as please God instead of wisdom of God to help us flourish in life as his people. We might picture the Ten Commandments as a wall that you have to scale in order to be qualified as one of God's people. But that's not how they're set up. Instead, they're like the bumpers when you do kids' version of 10-pin bowling to keep you on track to the goal. That as we do follow Christ as his people, we might learn to live his way and flourish and thrive in life. That's more like the way we're to picture the Ten Commandments. Not the wall to jump over, but the bumpers to guide us and direct us to live well in life as God's people. Today, as we look at this second section of Deuteronomy, I want to show you that even in the midst of the giving of the law that they might live as God's people in the land, the Israelites are God's people on the basis of his grace and mercy, not on the basis of rule keeping. In the same way that you and I are God's people on the basis of God's grace and mercy to us, not on the basis of rule keeping and being good enough to qualify. That's not to say that there aren't very serious consequences involved here for God's people if they don't obey his commands, just as there are important consequences if you don't clean your room in our house. But that's not the primary purpose of them. So first of all, I want us to think a bit about where the Ten Commandments and the law comes in the narrative of what's going on. They come after God has rescued the Israelites, his people, out of Egypt. They come after he has established them. Thanks very much for getting some water, Charlie. They came after they have been rescued to be God's people. So they can't be how you become God's people. How you become God's people is through the rescue from Egypt that God already performed. And that was God's initiative, God's working of miracle to bring the plagues on Egypt and rescue them out of there, to help them across the parted Red Sea and to bring them to Sinai. And now, as he has rescued them to be his people, he's going to help them know how to live as God's people. And the same is true for us. How are we made God's people? Well, it's not by being good enough. It's not by obeying the rules. It's not by coming to church. But it's by God's initiative to save us by the work of Jesus Christ, who came into this world and died upon the cross so that he might take our sin upon himself and we might, as we trust in Christ, receive his forgiveness and become his people. And then as his people, we start trusting and listening to him and his word in order to know how to live as God's people and to live his way. And so we need to understand the place of God's law in the Christian life. It's not in order to qualify and make you a Christian, but in order to help you live out your faith in Christ now that he has saved you and made you a Christian. For the Israelites, for the Jewish people, as they receive God's law and throughout their history, there's actually a governing command here that was read to us today that becomes more prominent and significant than the Ten Commandments. It's kind of like the guide that you interpret the Ten Commandments by, and that became known as the Shema. So you've got to say it like that, the Shema. When you say Hebrew things, there's a sort of guttural kind of sound to it. The Shema comes in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and is possibly one of the most famous verses for the Jews of the Old Testament. Shema simply means hear. It's the Hebrew word. And it's the first word in the sentence in chapter 6, verse 4. Let's read it together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is the one, the foundation from whom everything comes. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So here we see the foundation of the Israelites' relationship with God was not just their obeying his rules, but them listening, them loving him. It's a relationship, isn't it? And in that relationship, they will live his way and obey his rules because they know and trust that he knows what's best for them. They're not rules imposed from on high, but they're a loving God establishing a prosperous life for his people. So that's the context that we need to understand the Ten Commandments in. And throughout these chapters, chapters 5 to 11, I want to show you that this is a God who chooses and takes the initiative to rescue his people, not on the basis of their own goodness, but on his choosing. I want to show you that God blesses and prospers his people in the land. It's not that they have deserved or made this life for themselves and ought to be proud and no, they need to give thanks to him because he's the one who blesses and prospers them. And thirdly, they give thanks that he has brought the victory and punished wickedness. And so I want to point out these three facets of God's choosing, blessing and bringing the victory to his people, the Israelites. In chapter 7, verses 6 to 10, which wasn't read, but we'll have a little bit of a look at, God reminds the Israelites that he chose them out of his own initiative, love, and promise. God didn't choose Israel because of anything special in them. God didn't choose Israel because they were better than the nations around them in any aspect. And here is the assuring doctrine of predestination, which weaves its way so wonderfully through the Bible, that our salvation is not dependent on our own performance or qualifications, but on God's choosing and loving us. And so it doesn't depend on us. That's a wonderfully reassuring thing to help us be comforted that we know we're loved by God. So chapter 7, verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all people. Because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so we read here that the basis for the rescue of the Israelites was not something clever in them or special in them, but God's love. And God's love and initiative to choose them and rescue them from Israel. And also his love and initiative way back with Abraham, because it was to fulfill the promises that he made to their ancestors that he's done this. This is the way we too are included in God's people if we're Christians. And so there's nothing that we ought to be proud or think ourselves better than anyone else in that, is there? There's nothing that ought to make us think and look down on others at all. The Israelites, as a consequence of this, in chapter 10, verse 18 and 19, were told they were to welcome foreigners who wanted to follow God and become part of his people, since the Israelites themselves were foreigners in Egypt initially. God's choosing of Israel was always so they might be a witness to the nations around them, and ultimately so that through them blessing might come to the whole world. Strangely, God's choosing and loving the Israelites is one of the reasons that we get that command, that disturbing command, which you see in chapter 7, that they are to completely destroy and annihilate the nations that they are going in to take possession of the land of. That's something disturbing that we need to wrestle with as we go through this passage. It was important for the Israelites to worship God and him only. And so they were to completely wipe out the nations they were going in the land to possess. It's kind of a horrific command because it specifies that even the women and the children were not to be left behind, but they were to be destroyed as well in order to get rid of the potential temptation that they might worship other gods, the gods of those other nations. It's really extreme. And I kind of revile at what's said here as God commands them to go in and take possession of the land and destroy the current inhabitants. But it makes me ask the question, just how serious am I about my own sin in my life? That if the temptation to idolatry, to worship other gods, was worth such extreme measures for Israel, what sort of extreme measures should I be taking in my life in order to get rid of sin in my life? A friend of mine took drastic measures when gambling became a problem in his life and became a real issue in his marriage. And he restricted himself completely from access to money. He had no cards and no cash. He got given kind of pocket money from his wife for a period of time. That was the arrangement they made to prevent him from having his life destroyed by his gambling addiction. What sort of drastic measures could you take to cut off the internet so that you don't look at pornography? To stop yourself saying hurtful words to others in your family to help you deal with your anger issues? What sort of drastic steps ought we to take to deal with sin in our lives? God has chosen and saved the Israelites to be his people. And he's giving them some pretty drastic measures that they might be faithful in living as his people and not straying into worshipping other gods. God has chosen them. So there's no sense in which they're to look down on others or think they're better than anyone else. But as a result of this, they're now to live as God's people. And he promises, as he's made them his people and as he now commands them to go into the promised land that he's giving them, that he's going to bless and prosper them. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 7. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into valleys and hills. A land with wheat and barley, vines and figs, pomegranates, olive oil and honey. Sounds pretty glorious, doesn't it? All that water. We need water, don't we? And this is the blessing that God wants to bring to his people, the Israelites. Only he knows that once they have it this good in the land he's giving them, they'll quite easily get comfortable and forget about him who's provided it for them. The Israelites were to praise God for all he'd given them, but sadly God knew that wouldn't always be their response. And so down in verse 17, you see the warning. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. In prosperous Australia, we have everything we want. Who needs God? In prosperous Australia, we make our own destiny. Who needs God? In prosperous Australia, I've worked hard and I earned it. I don't need God. We get our food from the supermarket. We go to work and get paid. We build our extension. We raise our kids. We can do it all. Now, I think the kind of confidence in ongoing economic growth and human achievement has been shaken a little bit by the recognition of the impact that it's had globally, and our wealth is often only as a result of other people's poverty, and it's not going to last that way. Also, as we see the damage we're making on our earth, we recognise the fragility of the balance and ecosystem of this world that we don't want to throw off kilter. We actually are not as independent and triumphant as we think we are a lot of the time. We're interdependent on this earth and the rest of humanity. But more than that, we're dependent on God who has provided and gives us everything we need. We pray to him to bring rain. We can't do that. And we need to remember, just as Israel was warned here, that in a time of prosperity, do not forget the one who enables you to create wealth. Do not forget the one who gives you everything you need. And we need to be a people of thankfulness. In chapter 8, verse 3, we're reminded, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Life may be going well for you right now, but don't pretend that you can do it on your own. Don't start to think that you made your own wealth and you deserve it somehow, or get carried away and think you can do life on your own. God has given us everything we need and everything we have. And we need to remember that it's only God and his word that can sustain us through to eternity. It's God who gives and takes away prosperity. We need to always remember and give thanks to him, whatever the circumstances. So we've seen for the Israelites, God chooses them, God blesses and prospers them, and thirdly, God brings them victory. And he also punishes wickedness, so we're not to think that we're morally superior for being Christian. God saw that the Israelites would start to think they earned their victories that God had given them by being good little more righteous than the nations around them, but that simply wasn't true. In chapter 9, which Myrtle read for us, in verse 5, we see God saying explicitly, verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. And God is just reminding the Israelites as he writes this through Moses, don't get a big head about this. Don't start to think you're the goody two-shoes who's better than everybody else. And we start to see a little bit of an understanding of why God would command them to go in and destroy these nations. It's actually to do with a few things. I can think of three as I've read through these chapters. He's asked them to annihilate those nations, what seems initially like a horrible thing to ask them to do, in order to protect them from idolatry and falling into sin, the worship of those other nations' gods, in order to punish the wickedness of those other nations. And if you go back to Genesis 15, verse 16, you'll see that at that time, when it was prophesied the Israelites would go in and take possession of the promised land, they weren't to do it for another 400 years because the sin of those nations had not heaped up its limit just yet. They didn't deserve to be wiped out just yet, but now they had. And God, who is sovereign and oversees all, is exhibiting justice to those nations at this time. But thirdly, he's doing it as a fulfillment of his promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the past, that he might bless and prosper his people and fulfill his promises to them in the past. Moses is very clear, on the fact that it's not because of their good works that they were getting this promised land. And he finishes off verse 6 with a little backhander. In fact, you're a stiff-necked people. He goes on to remind the golden calf incident where the Israelites stuffed up big time and they were only preserved because Moses lay prostrate for 40 days and 40 nights begging God not to destroy his people because they had rejected him and worshipped the golden calf, even at the very moment where God had just rescued them out of Egypt. Moses is reminding them that this is already their second chance. God had to forge anew, write out the Ten Commandments a second time on a second set of stone tablets. He wanted to make clear that this wasn't something they'd earned or deserved. Even here in the Old Testament, even with the giving of the law, this is not about works, it's about grace. It's not about achieving salvation by our good works, it's about God giving us salvation by his grace and mercy and forgiveness. And that's how it works for us. As we look to God, we receive his forgiveness and mercy. We receive his blessing and then we trust and obey him in response. It's important for us to remember and be humbled by the fact that our salvation, our prospering and our wealth and our heavenly inheritance aren't because we're special or good or better than anyone else, but because of God's mercy. So we need to live in humility and obedience to God and his word. We need to live in thankfulness, acknowledging him for all the good things we have. Because God has chosen, blesses, and gives us eternal life through Christ, then we ought to hear and obey him. We ought to live his way. So I want to come back now to chapter 6 and have a look a bit at how we need to make God's word a part of our everyday lives and pass it on to the next generation and how critical that is. In verses 6 to 9 of chapter 6, we read this. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. The word of God was to be part of their everyday lives. Not just a dusty bookshelf Bible, but on the home screens of their computer, as a little pop-up reminder daily on their phones, as something that they write up on their whiteboards with the daily planner for the week. It's part of how they spend their time together. And importantly, it was something that they were to teach their children about. The gospel and the word of God is so easily lost as one generation neglects to pass it on to the next. An American preacher or Canadian, Don Carson, he observed how easily the gospel can be lost from a church just over a few generations and years. He says that one generation believes something, the second generation assumes something, and the third generation loses it or rejects it. The assuming generation, you know, it's so easily just to assume that our children will be Christians just because we are. You know, that they'll somehow imbibe that from us. But that is not necessarily true. There needs to be a deliberate teaching and training of our children and of the next generation in the truths of Christianity and the reality of the gospel and the need for forgiveness and trust in Christ. Otherwise, where are they going to pick it up from? There needs to be a very deliberate discipleship of our children and the next generation if the gospel is not going to be lost. So it's wonderful that we have our kids club and our youth group operating. It's wonderful that certainly at Wilton we have a Sunday school program happening. But parents can't just rely on that either. This needs to be a deliberate discipleship father and mother to their children, to ensure that the Word of God is central in our lives and that people understand the love and mercy of Christ and receive His forgiveness and grace. We cannot make assumptions, but need to keep explicitly teaching and training one another in the truth of the gospel and reminding one another of God's Word so that we can stand firm, so that we can stand on the promises of God and receive His blessing and prosperity and forgiveness and eternal life. So let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we thank You so much for Your law and Your word. May it not be a rod for our backs, but rather a blessing and instruction for our flourishing. May we know the mercy and love of Christ, His forgiveness, and the joy of Your love. And may we live in trust and obedience to Your law, not in order to qualify us for salvation, not out of anxiety that we measure up, but in joy that we might please You because of all You've done for us, in thankfulness for Your mercy and salvation, and in trust that You know what is best for us. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.